Let us again read God's Word together, turning now to the Old Testament and to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 3. It's on page 686 in the Church Bible. And in fact, we want to begin reading just from the very last verse of chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles and cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." Amen. This too is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's Word to that passage that we read together from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3 on page 686. We're still working our way through Isaiah's preface to his whole book. Chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah function like an author's preface. They give a picture of the situation in Jerusalem and in Judah at the time when he was called to be a prophet. Last time we looked at chapter 2, which gives a horrible description of the religious hypocrisy of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And now this evening we come to chapter 3, which gives an equally horrible picture of the social breakdown of the nation of Judah. And this chapter follows on, as we read, from verse 22 at the very end of chapter 2. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In other words, the people's problem is that they have far, far too much respect for human beings, and they have no respect at all for the Lord God. They're full of admiration, it seems, for powerful and clever and wealthy people. And that is tremendously ironic, isn't it? Because if they're impressed by power, and if they're impressed by wisdom, then why on earth are they not worshipping God? Stop regarding man, Isaiah says, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Man is not worthy of your trust. Man is not worthy of your hero worship and your idolatry. And Isaiah goes on then in chapter 3 to make that point loud and clear. Verse 1 follows on immediately. For behold, stop regarding man, for behold, look at this, consider this, Isaiah says. Don't you see how much more mighty the Lord God is? Do you not see how he is worthy of your respect and your reverence and your admiration? He's able to cut off, Isaiah says in verse 1, even your most basic necessities. At a stroke, he can take away your bread and your water. Don't you realize that you depend on God for absolutely everything? Isaiah goes on to say, these powerful men that you idolize, these people that you're putting your trust in for your security and for your prosperity, these great leaders, these great movers and shakers, do you not understand that God is far more exalted and far more glorious than any of them are? Whether they're military leaders, verse 2, the mighty man and the soldier, or national leaders, judges, and prophets, or local councillors, local politicians, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counsellor, or even false spiritual leaders, people that they were looking to give them some kind of extra supernatural power, the diviner, the skillful magician, the expert in charms, all these people, these men that you're looking to for support and for help. It's folly, Isaiah says, to depend on them, to depend on man in whose nostrils is breath. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Now, at the center of chapter 3, in verses 13 to 17, there is a court case. Sorry about that, Daniel and Amy. I'm sure that's the last thing that you want to be thinking about this evening. But having said that, This is very encouraging, this particular court case, because the judge in this case is the judge of all the earth, the righteous Lord, the one who will ultimately judge all cases. It says in verse 13, he stands to judge peoples, not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, but in the end, he stands to judge all the peoples. This is the judge that matters. He's going to act in perfect justice because he sees everything and he knows everything. No evidence can be hidden from this judge. No clever barrister can smooth talk his way around this judge. And whatever happens on Thursday and Friday of this week, whatever the human judge decides about the Asher's case, at the end of the day, it changes nothing because this judge will judge the peoples. And it's his verdict that matters. There are two sets of defendants in the dock as we look at verses 13 to 17. First of all, in verses 13 to 15, there are the elders and the princes of Jerusalem. And that's a reference to the legislative branch of government and the executive branch of government. In other words, it's just a way of saying all the leaders of the nation, the elders and the princes, are in the dock. And then in verses 16 and 17, the women of Jerusalem and Judah are in the dock. The daughters of Zion, they're described as. And that's probably a reference to the wives of the elders and the princes in particular. Chic, wealthy women, the leading lights of the smart set in Jerusalem and Judah. So these are the two sets of defendants, the leaders of the nation and the women, the notable, noble women of the nation. And really, those two sets of defendants govern the way that the chapter is divided up, because the first half of the chapter is all about the leaders, and the second part of the chapter is all about the women. So let's look at these two parts of the chapter in turn. First of all, then, in verses 1 to 15, the leaders of Jerusalem. These leaders who are in the dock. And what are the charges against them? Well, verses 14 and 15 tell us what these leaders are charged with. And we can sum it up in one word: oppression. They're charged with the oppression of the poor. And that oppression is described for us in verses 14 and 15 in a couple of different ways. We're told that for one thing, they have stripped the vineyard. They have stripped their vineyard. And that was something, maybe doesn't sound like a particularly serious offense to us, but that was strictly forbidden by God's law. In Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, God said, "You may not completely strip your vineyard. You're meant to leave some of the crop behind for the poor so that they can come along and pick up the bits and pieces that were left over, the gleanings, as they were called." And they haven't done that. These leaders of the nation have stripped the vineyard. And not only have the leaders not left anything behind for the poor to glean, they have taken the little that the poor already had. Verse 14, look at the end of the verse. "The spoil of the poor is in your houses." Not only have they not given the poor anything, but they have taken from the poor the little that they had. And then verse 15, they are charged with crushing the people and grinding the face of the poor. That is a horrible, grisly image, isn't it? It's the image of a mill. But instead of putting grain into the mill to be ground up, these leaders of the nation are throwing in the poor. And they're grinding the faces of the poor. They're milling a crop out of these poor people. There were all kinds of protections that were laid down in the law for the poor, and the leaders are ignoring all of those protections. and they're trampling all over them. The very people that should have been protecting the poor are the ones who are savaging them and plundering them and taking advantage of them and oppressing them. So that's what the leaders are charged with. Oppression. Oppression of the poor. But what about the evidence then of this failure of leadership? Well, Isaiah records that for us in the first part of the chapter. Look at verse 4. Good leaders have been taken away, and they are replaced by bad leaders. God says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Now, I don't think we're supposed to understand that literally. I think that is picture language of a nation being ruled by inexperienced, incompetent, capricious rulers, infants and boys. I think we're meant to imagine what it would be like if absolute power in the nation were given to a 3-year-old or to the average 8-year-old. It would be absolutely terrifying, wouldn't it? It would be completely catastrophic to put power in the hands of a 3-year-old or an 8-year-old, and everybody has to do what this 3-year-old, this 8-year-old says, a boy, an infant. Their policies, what would their policies look like? They would be absolutely selfish, wouldn't they? Because that's what a 3-year-old is like. He doesn't have any interest in ruling for the good of other people. Everything would be focused upon what he wanted at any given moment. Somebody criticizes him. Somebody says, well, I don't think that's a very good idea. What do? They throw a tantrum. They order that half the cabinet be executed. They're uneducated. They have no idea how to balance the budget. They have no thought whatsoever about long-term planning. He's tired one day, so he just doesn't do any work. He gratifies every urge with absolutely no self-control. That's what it would look like if infants and boys were your princes and your rulers. They would be completely unsuited for government in every way. And Isaiah says God is going to give, is giving, has given leaders like that to Judah. It's part of his chastisement of his people. It's part of his discipline of his people. That's what the leaders are like. They are like children. They're like babies. That's the way that they're behaving. And when the leaders behave like that, it's no surprise, is it, if the whole nation follows suit. Verse 5, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Here is a nation where everybody is looking out for themselves. And the whole concept of respect completely collapses. Youths are insolent to their elders. The word means arrogant and loud-mouthed and intimidating. The despised are insolent to the honorable. People who have no claim whatsoever to be given any intention or any influence. They insult people who genuinely do have a claim to be honored and respected. And then look at verses 6 and 7. In the political realm, nobody takes leadership seriously. I think Isaiah is speaking tongue-in-cheek in verses 6 and 7. But he's making the point that the people will elect anyone. Doesn't matter if they're qualified or not. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. You have a cloak? Right, that's great, that's enough, that's good enough for me. Doesn't matter about your competence, doesn't matter about your integrity, doesn't matter about your vision or your policies. You have a cloak, you'll do. And it's partly because of this profound pessimism about the state of the nation. Look at how he describes it. This heap of ruins shall be under your rule. If it's not much of a nation, if everything's falling apart, well, it doesn't matter, does it, if our leaders aren't up to much. And it's not just the electorate in verse 6, but it's the candidates, or the potential candidates, in verse 7. They share this gloomy, pessimistic vision. Nobody wants any responsibility. I will not be a healer. You shall not make me leader of the people. Nobody has any idea how to heal the disease that's eating away at the nation's health. But why is Judah like this? Why is the nation in such a bad state? Perhaps the good leaders have been drawn away to other places, kind of brain drain that we've heard about in Northern Ireland. Or is the explanation that an economic recession has hit the ancient Near East? Or is it something to do with the legacy of the previous administration? Or is it the education policy that's to blame? And is that where the solution lies? We need to teach politics and we need to teach statesmanship in our schools much earlier. Is that what the problem is here in Jerusalem and Judah? Well, verse 8 tells us that it's none of those things. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. They're sinning against God. They're parading their sins openly for all to see. They're flagrant. They're public. They're proud of themselves. In other words, what verse 8 is telling us is that this horrible breakdown of society that we've just been reading about in verses 1 to 7, this horrible breakdown in society has a spiritual cause. And this is not just in Isaiah's day in the 8th century BC. This is what always happens when people cast off God and refuse to live by God's word. Look at the second half of verse 9. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And the consequences of doing this, I mean, they've already begun to be felt, but the further consequences are dire. Isaiah warns them in verse 11 that God will deal justly with both the righteous and with the wicked. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. And the sentence, we've had the charges, we've had the evidence, and the sentence then is pronounced in verses 25 and 26. The leaders and the people who followed their bad example, the leaders who oppressed and who crushed the people, are themselves going to be crushed. They stripped bare the poor. They, in turn, are going to be stripped bare. The leadership of Jerusalem. And I wonder, as you've been listening to that, did it sound familiar at all? Were you getting confused at any point? Was I talking about Isaiah's day, or was I talking about our own day? Because, of course, this is a picture of what any nation looks like when it casts off God. It is startlingly up to date, isn't it? I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. A nation being ruled by children. 3 minutes of listening to prime ministers' questions, and that is exactly how it seems, doesn't it? Children squabbling. All that you need is for them to poke their tongue out each other and do that and say, na 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 na. They might call each other my honorable friend, but you can tell that that is not remotely how they're feeling about each other. But it's not just in the House of Commons. There's a failure of leadership across the nation. It's not that all of our politicians are self-centered and infantile. But how few there are who stand out as earnestly seeking the public good, who are not just parroting the party line. How few politicians we have, how few leaders we have who are ready to accept responsibility when they make a mistake. How few there are who are prepared to speak truthfully. How few there are who are prepared to take unpopular decisions, which are the right thing to do, even if they cost votes and popularity. Rule by children. Or what about verse 5? The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. There is a frightening loss of respect in our nation as a whole. In fact, I remember reading an article about this in Time magazine quite a few years ago now. It was in 2008. And that article was saying that a fifth of Britons stay in at night. They don't like to go out after dark because they are afraid of children. They don't want to encounter groups of children. Now, we're not talking about 17, 18, 19-year-olds. We're talking about 8, 9, 10, 11-year-olds. Compared to other European children, British young people are far more likely to get drunk, to get in fights in the streets, to try drugs, and to be sexually active. And teenage violent crime is rapidly on the increase and has been for some years now. We've probably all had experience of the utter lack of respect that children have for their elders. Now, that's a generalization. I realize that there are lots of exceptions to that. But it is generally the case, isn't it? Youth insolent to the aged. And in the run-up to a general election, it's not hard to find the same kind of cynicism amongst the electorate and the absence of clear solutions among our politicians that we read of in verses 6 and 7. It's a caricature in verses 6 and 7, but I think it's a caricature that we can recognize. Many of our leaders are very good at saying what's wrong with all the other parties' manifestos, but they're not very good at explaining what they would do differently or how they would get the money to do it any better. And why is it happening? Why are we seeing in our day these same kinds of symptoms, this same kind of national breakdown that was going on in Isaiah's day? Well, for the same reason. Just like the people of Isaiah's day, our nation is parading its flagrant sins, just like Sodom, verse 9. This nation has thrown off its rich Christian heritage and embarked upon a social experiment of living without God. It hasn't quite been articulated like that. It hasn't been deliberately put into words in that way, but that is basically what our nation is doing. Let's live without God. And it's bringing disaster upon our nation. Our nation is parading its sin without a trace of shame. And you see that in so many, many ways, don't you? You see it in how the vast majority of our politicians, our leaders, unreservedly endorse homosexuality and gay marriage. We're seeing it this week in Northern Ireland very, very particularly, in how the Equality Commission is taking ashers to court because they refuse to use their skills to publicise a gay marriage campaign. We see it in the shameless way that sex outside of marriage has been completely normalised in the media. How marriage, true, proper marriage between a man and a woman is now the minority position. Most people choose simply to live together without any kind of commitment whatsoever. Parading our sins, proclaiming our sins like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to us, for we have brought evil on ourselves. Forsaking God leads to national breakdown. That idea, of course, is strenuously denied in our day. That is not at all what people think. They say, no, There is no connection whatsoever between sin, as you call it, and the breakdown of society. We don't need God at all to be a successful, prosperous nation. And in fact, national life would be much happier and much better if we could just do away with all this God talk altogether. Let's keep religion out of public discourse as much as possible. That's the spirit of our age. But Isaiah's view of history, Isaiah's view of politics, is entirely different. God is placed at the center. And Isaiah says, if you get rid of God, if you try to live without God, everything disintegrates and falls apart. And terrifyingly, he says, this is just the beginning of it. And there are far, far worse consequences to come if there is no repentance. The leaders of Jerusalem. But then the second part of the chapter, much more briefly, puts the women of Jerusalem into the dock. And again, let's think about the charges and the evidence and the sentence. The women of Jerusalem are charged with haughtiness and wantonness in verse 16. And what's the evidence of this? How does this haughtiness, this wantonness, show itself? Well, in verses 16 and 17, everything about them, these women, is designed to draw attention to themselves. Their dress, their jewelry, their posture, the way that they walk, everything is designed to turn men's eyes towards them in desire, and women's eyes towards them, presumably, in envy. You can't miss the cumulative effect, can you, of the heaping up of all the luxury in verses 18 to 23. The finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, pendants, bracelets, scarves, headdresses, armlets, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festal robes, mantles, cloaks, handbags, mirrors, linen garments, turbans, veils. It's completely over the top, isn't it? You read that and you think, how can one woman possibly wear all of that stuff? And I don't think it's just me as a man wondering that question. I think that's the question we're supposed to come away with as we read that list. And again, it's so relevant, isn't it, to our society. It's so up to date, our celebrity culture, our idolatry of image. How many girls in our nation are obsessed with their looks and with their image? And it's not just teenage girls who perhaps you might have almost expected that they would be susceptible to this, but more and more in our day, it's younger girls, 5 and 6 and 7 years old, and they're obsessed with these things as well. And it's grown women who ought to know better who are obsessed with their looks and their image. Their nails and their hair and threading their eyebrows, whatever that means, and makeup and jewelry. All this stuff, it's all to do with how they look on the outside. Wanton looks, Isaiah says in verse 16. They're dressing in such a way as to draw men's eyes to their bodies. These are women who are pouring their time and their money and their energy into their appearance. And we see it everywhere in our world. Everywhere you look, every news agency that you go into, you see it on the streets, you see it in the kinds of shops that are appearing, you see it in the kind of pop-up kiosks and shopping centers. But far more worrying than that is when we see it in the church. The daughters of Zion are at it as well. How much time do Christian women and Christian young girls spend preparing their appearance before they come to church compared to how much time they spend preparing their hearts? So much care, painstaking care over the body, and very, very little care of their soul. And they're haughty, aren't they? They look down on others that aren't as pretty. They look down on those who are not wearing the right brands They look down on those who don't have quite the right look. And the sentence fits the crime, just as verse 11 says that it should. What his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. And that's true for the women as well. God is going to give them a total change of wardrobe, a completely different look altogether. Verse 24. Instead of perfume, rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. They wanted to attract attention. They wanted to attract admiration. They wanted to attract lust. And in the end, all that they succeed in attracting is judgment. They cared so much about their appearance, and now their idol is toppled, and they're scarred, and they're shamed. They'd lived for beauty, and now all they're left with is ugliness. They were haughty. Now they're humbled. It's talking about the exile. It's talking about slavery and deportation. The women survivors in Jerusalem were going to be desperate. The men had been killed or taken into exile. There were no men left in the city to be husbands. And so the women, chapter 4, verse 1, they plead for somebody, anybody, to take them. The husband's meant to provide food and clothing for the wife. These women are saying, look, we'll provide our own food. We'll bring our own clothes. Everything's turned upside down. We'll do anything. We are desperate. Just please let us be your wife. The women of Jerusalem. It's really not a pretty picture. The whole society coming apart at the seams. People are being led astray by incompetent, corrupt leaders. People are obsessed with image and material things. And it's true of our nation. And tragically, it applies to many churches as well. Perhaps it applies to our own congregation. Could be people here professing to be daughters of Zion, the people of God, and they've been infected by this same spirit that Isaiah denounces here. How does God feel about all of this? Well, look at verse 12. Here's a cry of heartfelt sorrow. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed you up. The Lord is grieved. He's heartbroken by his people's behavior, and he longs for them to turn from their wicked ways. And as we read these chapters in the preface, we've always got to keep coming back to that loving plea in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And these sins that we've been reading about in chapter 3, these are some of the scarlet sins that God promises to wash clean. And that same promise of forgiveness is held out to sinners today still. Who knows if our nation can be turned around before it's too late? We may be past the point of no return as a nation. Perhaps God will send revival and everything will be completely changed. He's done that in the past. He could do it again. But he may not. We may be past the point of no return. That was the case in Isaiah's day. They had gone past the point of no return. But it's not too late for men and women to turn from their sins and to be saved. Even men and women who have behaved like these men and women. And that's the message that we need to proclaim to our nation today. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grieved as we have read this passage of your word and meditated on it together. For we see in the nation of Judah all those years ago, so much of our own nation today. And we see our own nation casting off your word and parading its sin, defying your glorious presence. And we see so many of these consequences of doing that reflected in our own day. And we know, Heavenly Father, that there can only be further judgment in store unless people turn to you. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, that for those who parade their sins, whose sins are like scarlet, that when there is repentance, there is also forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Father, we are conscious too that it was the people of God in Isaiah's day who were living like this. And so we pray that you would keep us just from looking out self-righteously at the world. We pray that you would help us to look at our own hearts and our own lives, our own attitudes and values and behavior. Help us, Father, to put ourselves in the dock, as it were, and to see if there is evidence against us for these sins. Help us to repent, Heavenly Father, where we have fallen into the same attitudes. We thank you, Father, that for us too, there is that cleansing that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ, that whenever we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So please, Father, we pray, help us to repent afresh of our sins. And we pray, Father, that we would be more compassionate for our nation as we see these signs of the breakdown of society. Help us to pray for our nation. And we pray that we will take this message of forgiveness to those who need to hear it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.